that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Oh Lord, we do pause and ask that you would speak to us, that you would teach us glorious things, that we would be instructed in a way that would affect our lives, our worship. We ask, Lord, that the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our salvation. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. From antiquity to the end of time, many have been concerned about their guilt. And the question that many are asking is, what do we do with our guilt? The psalmist said it this way in chapter 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquity, who could stand? Or maybe you remember at the end of time, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, when the kings of the great earth and all the powerful ones, all the slaves and everyone, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks. They were calling out to the mountains that the rocks would even fall upon them and hide them from the seat, from the one who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And they said, who can stand? Who can stand? When we look at our guilt, none of us can stand before Almighty God. Not a one of us. And Job says that he knows that no one can stand before the Lord, that we're all guilty before this holy God. In chapter 4, verse 7, Job records, can mortal man be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? It's a rhetorical question, of course, because no man can stand before holy God since the fall of Adam. Adam has brought condemnation upon all of his posterity. All of us were represented in Adam, and we fell in Adam. We're born in a state of sin, and we commit actual sin. And in verse 33 of Job chapter 9, we read, would that there be an arbiter, a mediator between us, who might lay his hands on us both. From ancient times to the end of time, the question is, what do we do with our guilt? And Job answers it correctly, that there would be a mediator, one that could bridge the gap between the infinitely holy God and fallen man. Today, we want to talk about that arbiter, that mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one that reconciles us to God. He is the perfect God-man. He can represent us in a way because he is truly God and truly man. And this mediator is found in three offices throughout Scripture. And he fulfills that as our prophet, as our priest, and our king. Yes, Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and he himself is the true and great prophet. Yes, our Savior was both the priest and the sacrifice, and he offered himself perfectly for the sins of his people. And he truly is the anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you guys ready to hear about this mediator, the prophet, priest, and king? In your mind, I'd like for us to think about the prophet as facing the people with God to his back. And so he is speaking the words of God to the people of God. But the priest, we would turn him around. He is backed to the people, talking on behalf of the people to Holy God. And the king is his representative ruling over his people. Now, for some of you, this may be a new thought of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. But it is not so in and throughout church history. Obviously, it needs to be based in Scripture, and we'll go there very shortly. But Eusebius writes, "And we have been told also that certain of the prophets themselves became, by the act of anointing, Christ in type. So that all of these have reference to the true Christ, the divinely inspired and heavenly Word, who is the only high priest of all, the only king of every creature, and the Father's only supreme prophet of prophets." So says Eusebius. What I'd like for us to do is turn in our Bibles to Genesis, and I want us to see the trifold office, the munis triplex of prophet, priest, and king in our opening pages of Genesis. Moreover, I'd like for us to see that Adam was the first prophet, priest, and king. For us to understand that what the prophet does, as you're turning to Genesis, let me tell you in Exodus chapter 7 what occurs. You know that Moses is going to speak to Pharaoh, and it is recorded to us that the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Now, what's the role of the prophet? Here's the role of the prophet. "And you shall speak all the words that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people Israel go out of this land." The prophet is to speak the words of God. That's what they are to do, as we stated earlier. Moreover, if we look at Genesis 2 and look at verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, you cannot eat. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die." This is the word of the Lord. This is what Adam was to teach his family, the people of God. Adam and Eve were supposed to go over this word. He was to instruct them in that. And moreover, we read in verse 19, it says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens that were brought to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called them, every living creature, that was its name." He's speaking that which was to for them to be. So the prophet is to speak before the people. They're supposed to speak before the people the word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, don't turn there, but I'll tell you a little bit about what happens. It talks about necromancers. It talks about those that tell fortunes, those sorcerers, the charmers, the mediums. And these are people that aren't speaking on behalf of God. But in verse 15, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up from among you a prophet like me, one of your brothers, one from among you." And then in verse 18, it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I command." And of course, you guys know that this was then in the minds of many of those during Christ's time, even in John 6:14, where the people says, "Is this not the prophet?" Yes, ultimately, Jesus is that prophet. Louis Burkhoff helps us in summarizing these thoughts. It was the duty of the prophets to reveal the will of God to the people, to interpret the law in its moral and spiritual aspects, to protest against the formalism and sin, and calling the people back to the path of duty, and to direct attention to the glorious promises of God for the future. Well, I want us not only to look at the prophet, as we see the Adam, but we also want to see Adam as a priest, as a priest. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, we read, "And the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it." Of course, those words are also used when it's talk about the cherub that had the flaming sword, because he was to guard the garden to keep fallen man away from the tree of life. And some of you are like, well, so what? What does it matter that Adam was told to work or to keep, to guard and to keep Eden in this way? Well, in Numbers chapter 3, when we're told about the work and the activity of the priest, in Numbers chapter 3, we find out what their duty was. And these same words are used once again. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near. Set them before me. Set Aaron the priest, that they may minister." In verse 7 it says, "They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting. And they shall minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of the meeting. And they shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister in the tabernacle." If we were to go through chapter 3, you will see guard and keep, to keep that place pure. That's what was to happen. As a priest, he was to guard and keep that. Paul, as he writes to his young pastor, Timothy, he says, keep that which has been entrusted to you. Keep it pure. Keep it holy. Well, I'd like for you guys to think about where priests serve. Priests serve in a temple, in a sanctuary. And I would like to argue that the Garden of Eden was a temple, was a sanctuary. It was the unique dwelling of God. You know, in Genesis 3:8, it talks about the presence of the Lord being there. The presence is found in the tabernacle, in the temple. Adam had a task to do. His priestly task was to keep and to guard, as we saw that in Numbers 3, in various other places. There are cherubs and lampstands in the garden. There are cherubs and lampstands, not only in the Solomonic temple, but also that which Ezekiel saw. There's the life-giving source of water, the river flowing through it. You know, it had the four heads flowing out of that. Well, Ezekiel also talks about the river that's flowing with life out of the temple. There's precious stones that we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 12. You can see that there's precious stones there. The priest had precious stones on their garment, even in the new heavens, in the new earth, where we see the great temple. There is streets of gold. It's on a mountain. How is the garden in a mountain? Well, the garden must have been elevated because the rivers are flowing with this water. Ezekiel 28 tells us about the mountain. Revelation tells us that God's dwelling place is on a mountain. Its description of the entrance of the garden is similar, not only in Genesis 3:24, but also in Ezekiel 40. The garden wasn't all of Eden. And he was supposed to fill it, right? He was supposed to tend to it. He was supposed to work it. It was supposed to expand. And that's even the way it is, that there are concentric circles within the temple. You had the outer courts, the inner courts, and then the Holy of Holies. All of that to say is that there is a temple motif in the beginning in Genesis. Louis Berkhof helps us by saying that the priest was man's representative with God. He had the special privilege of approach to God and to speak and acting on behalf of the people. As I said earlier, the prophet faces the people and speaks God's words to them. But the priest turns and speaks to God on behalf of the people. Not only was Adam a prophet, a priest, but I'd also like to argue that he was a king. How so? In Genesis 1, verse 26, you remember these words. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish." Dominion, it's their reign, it's their rule. And in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion." He reigns. Prophet, priest, and king. Summarizing these thoughts, Grudem helps us crystallize what the prophet, priest, and king does, and then helps us to see the ultimate prophet, priest, and king with these words. The prophet spoke God's word to the people. The priest offered sacrifices, prayers, and praise to God on behalf of the people. And the king ruled over the people as God's representative. These three offices foreshadowed Christ's own work in different ways. Christ fulfills these three offices in the following ways. As prophet, he reveals God to us and speaks God's word to us. As a priest, he both offers a sacrifice to God on our behalf and is himself the sacrifice that is offered. And as king, he rules over the church and over the universe as well. There's our prophet, priest, and king. I'd like for us to see maybe the beginning of our theology and the end of our theology. Adam clearly was in the image of God. He was the firstborn. He functioned as a prophet, priest, and king. But then, you know, the corporate body Israel was named God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22. But they had separated offices of prophet, priest, and king. Christ is the last Adam, the true Israel, the Son of God, who is the fulfillment of the prophet, of the priest, and of the king, and takes humanity and makes him in God's own likeness and image. The protology, the beginning, is Adam, but our eschatology, where it all leads us to, is Christ. This is where our confession comes into play. In chapter 8, paragraph 1, everything that I've talked about should be summarized here. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. There is an eternal covenant. There is an eternal appointment to Christ to being our mediator. He's the one that's laying his hands on us and connecting us to God. That's what we do with our guilt. But how is this so? How can this happen? Well, he must have a nature that is truly divine and truly human. The confession goes on in paragraph 2 to say, "The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, and same in substance and equal with him." He made the world and sustains and governs everything he has made. When the fullness of time came, he took upon himself human nature with all of the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. Thus, he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Abraham and David in the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blend or blended natures. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one, Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. Is that not worshipful? That is our Christ. But how does this happen? This happens because of the anointing of the Spirit. Chrysostom says, "What is anointed and sealed? The gift of the Spirit by whom he did both these things, making at once prophets and priests and kings. For of in old times these three sorts were anointed. But we have now not one of these dignities, but all three preeminently. For we were both to enjoy a kingdom, and are made priests by the offering of our bodies for a sacrifice. For he saith, he presents our members as living sacrifices unto God, and we are constituted prophets too. For what things eye has not seen, nor ear heard, these things have been revealed to us." What is this anointing? This anointing is by the Holy Spirit. I want you guys to see, coming from, I'm just going to use the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, that he was controlled by the Spirit. Notice what happens in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Lord was conceived by the Spirit. He was baptized in chapter 3, verse 22, by the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 1, he was both tested and filled with the Spirit. He was empowered by the Spirit later on in chapter 4, which was the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61. He was anointed with the Spirit in the same chapter. He also rejoiced in the Spirit, Luke 10, verse 21. The whole life of Jesus was lived by the power of the Spirit. He was anointed. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. Not only was Christ appointed the mediator from eternity past, not only did he have a human nature and divine nature, but we now see that he was anointed of the Spirit. Paragraph 3 of chapter 8 in the Confession says, "The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure." He was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all the fullness dwell in him, so that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take this office upon himself, but he was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment in his hands and commanded him to carry them out. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. How is it that he can bridge the gap? Because being divine, he can satisfy holy God's requirements of justice. And taking on a human nature, he can identify with you and you, with all of you, with all of us. Friends, we need a prophet, priest, and king that can satisfy God's righteous demands. How do we deal with our guilt? If the Lord was to mark us according to our iniquities, could any of us stand? Job asked the question, would that there be an arbiter that would come between us, that might lay his hands on us both? Friends, this mediator, this one that has arbitrated on our behalf, is the Lord Jesus. Are you heavy laden with sins? Come to Christ. Do you have guilt before God? Confess it. Confess your sins and you will be richly forgiven. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done on behalf of those that believe in him. Friends, aren't you glad that we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ? He is our prophet, the one that speaks to us the word of God, the priest that intercedes for us. He is the sacrifice on our behalf, and he is our king, the one that rules and reigns. And because of that, we can worship him even this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for giving us your Son. Lord, we thank you that he is the one that fulfills all the demands of your law. Where Adam had broken the covenant, Christ fulfills all of it for everyone that would ever believe in him. Lord, if there are some here today that do not know you, that are feeling the weight of their sin, their guilt before you, would you convict them? Would you grant repentance to them? Would you bring them into your number so that they might be to the praise of your everlasting grace? Lord, for those of us that are in Christ, would you give us a new appreciation for your Son, for his work, for his office of prophet, priest, and king? We thank you for him, and we pray in his name.